Luke 13. You may want to keep your bulletin or a finger or a little something in your Bible on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because we will be referencing back there a little bit in this study. But in Luke chapter 13, it comes right after chapter 12, obviously. I can do simple math. But in chapter 12, Jesus declared that he came to bring fire, and that some would be cut in two because of their unfaithfulness. He called the people hypocrites, urging them to make things right with God while there's still time. Heavy words. And those listening to him were not used to hearing such things. See, that generation believed that the only people worthy of judgment were horrible sinners. And the only way you could tell if someone was a horrible sinner was when something horrible happened to them, because that was God getting them for their horrible sin. So when a group of people bring one of these horrible events to Jesus' attention, Jesus revisits these hard truths. He says, don't deceive yourself. Don't look at them as horrible sinners because this happened to them, because everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to get things right with God. So chapter 13, verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, at the season means that this is kind of right around the same time of chapter 12. But the reason that Luke groups it together is not because chronologically it fits there, is because the subjects are similar. Luke groups his gospel not chronologically, but by subject matter. And so that's why at times you might be reading Matthew and you might be thinking, well, I thought this happens later. It happens later in Luke. Well, you know, there'll be times when he's mixing up his chronology because he's not organizing it that way. He's organizing it by subject. So this group of people, it says they told him about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know how big this group was that came to Jesus and told him this, but they had a bit of news they felt Jesus needed to know. He needed to be in the know about. Now, this is likely a reference to a confrontation between some Galileans and Pilate, not a weird thing, because the Galileans were always stirring up revolt, always causing insurrection, and Pilate was always doing things like this. Pilate killed those involved there on the Temple Mount, is where this crisis happened, this insurrection, killed them on the Temple Mount, and so their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, the holy offerings that were being offered up there on the Mount, and so it was a big deal, a horrible thing that they would die in the very place where they were bringing their sacrifices. And so we don't have any record of this specific event in history, but it is in line with Pilate's character. When Pilate seized funds from the temple treasury to pay for an aqueduct, the Jews protested and sent a delegation to ask for the money to be returned. Well, Pilate had his soldiers dress up like Jewish citizens and have them mingle amongst the crowd who had come to bring their cases before Pilate on that day. And so when the delegation came forward to make their request, their demand that the money be returned, those soldiers pulled out daggers and killed them all when they made their petition. So this is not something that would be weird for Pilate to do. It's in his character. Now, an event like this, however, would certainly be the talk of the town. But Jesus hadn't posted about it on Twitter yet. He hadn't blogged about it yet. So they figured they need to give Jesus the intel so he can be in the loop. This is trending. You need to make comments, Jesus. Now, times haven't changed all that much. They didn't have Twitter back then, or things weren't trending on some website. But the point is that things don't ever change. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this in the 1800s. A murder, a sudden death, a shipwreck, or a railway accident will completely occupy the minds of a neighborhood and be in the mouth of everyone you meet. And yet these very persons dislike talking of their own deaths or their own prospects in the world beyond the grave. Men are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own. Things have not changed. Now, it's interesting because when I do a memorial service, no one's gabbing about or gossiping about that individual. In that moment, it's kind of a reverent time. We are remembering the good things about them, things we loved about them, and hopefully taking a little bit of reflection of our own lives and the fact that tomorrow isn't promised to us. But we, due to the information overload that comes to us, have become very desensitized to that. Everybody's got a thought and opinion about what happened. It's no different back then. They just didn't have as much information. So whether they bring this to Jesus to get him to condemn those who died as horrible people, or to get Jesus to complain about how evil Pilate is and to blog about it, either way, they wanted Jesus' thoughts. But Jesus' reply is interesting. He says, I don't want to gossip about those who aren't present. I don't want to talk about the people who've died or Pilate. I want to talk about you, your eternal destiny, and the things that are keeping you from heaven. And so Jesus, in verse 2, he challenges their definition of a sinner. He says, do you suppose that all these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you presume it's true that these guys were horribly wicked people and that's why this happened to them? I tell you, nay. I always love that. That's an old British word. Nay. You know, it means no, indeed, no. It's an ultra negative. It's not just no, but it's an emphatic no. Jesus says, no, no way. You should never think that. But this is what you should consider. That except you repent, you shall likewise perish. That if you should not repent, if you should not repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now this is a third class conditional clause, which means it's the class of uncertainty. In other words, they might repent, but it's more likely, sadly, that they would not. If you should not repent, you shall likewise perish. He hopes they don't repent, but it's more likely that they should not repent. Now why wouldn't they repent? Well, because repentance means an entirely new way of doing life. The word repent, it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's metanoia. Those are two words smacked together. Meta means after, or with, usually after. And then noia means thoughts. After thoughts, or after thinking. And so it means to change one's mind and attitude. It means that you realize your former thinking was wrong, you regret that former thinking, and then you take on a new way of thinking that affects your conduct, in the same way your old thinking affected your conduct. It is often, in Greek literature, translated as conversion. We don't use the word conversion today very much, not in church circles at least. But conversion has always been an important word in church history. It carried the idea of leaving behind my old life and starting a new one. We talk about 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's probably one of the first verses you may have memorized as a Christian. Maybe if you grew up in the church, it's probably one of the first verses you learned in Sunday school. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. We all know it, right? Most of us, you know. We know it. It's a very common verse. And usually when we recite it, we think about the fact that the idea our sins are washed away and we're a new creature now that we've come to Christ. And all of that is very true. However, that is not the context of that verse at all. Paul writes that verse in the context of talking to the Corinthians concerning all the factions that they had out there. Many of these factions, after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to critique the factions, the leaders of those factions were critiquing Paul, saying, why are you listening to this guy? He didn't go to school here. He doesn't have letters of recommendation from these people. He's not a great speaker. He doesn't have these accolades. And so Paul's writing them going, listen, even though we knew Christ after the flesh, all the things that he came with his life, he goes, we don't know him that way now. He goes, and now that you've come to Christ, we don't know each other that way anymore either. He says, you may have been the wealthiest man in the whole wide world, but you know what? You're the same as your poor brother now. You may have been the most influential man in the whole wide world, but you're the same as your poor sister right now. Same as your, you know, nobody sister right now that nobody knows about. We, in Christ, all those past things, they don't matter. All the things of the flesh, they don't matter anymore. Because now you're a new creation. The old way of life, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so that's why Paul says at the end of there, he says, of which now you have now left all those old priorities behind and the old way of living, and you've become ministers of reconciliation. Did you know that you're a minister? If you're in Christ, you're a minister. I always chuckle when I get phone calls from people who don't know me. Because they refer to me and they'll say, hello, Reverend Will. Reverend Ramirez. I have someone call me up and say, hello, Bishop Ramirez. How art thou? Reverend. Only one who's reverend. Only one who's holy. You know, we're all ministers. Yeah, I'm a pastor. I have a different role in the church maybe than you do, but we're all ministers of, Paul says, reconciliation. What is that? Well, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. We are all ministers who share the cross with others. And we urge people, be reconciled to God. Be converted, be right, make things right with God. That's what we all do. We're all ministers. And then here's the kicker. We got to get to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 he goes, now, we then being workers together, you, me, everybody, we're all in this together, and working with God, we beseech you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't go back to your old life. Don't look at things the way these false teachers are looking at things. Don't look at accolades. Don't look at this. Don't look at this. We don't know people after the flesh anymore. We don't live according to the flesh anymore. We don't live by our old lives anymore. We're new creations. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. That's where that verse is about. That's what it's all about. Repentance, a new life. He calls them those who've been converted. And he challenges them to start acting like it instead of living for sin and for self. In the book of Ephesians, Paul, he spends the first three chapters saying, you know, God's so blessed because he's put us in this awesome spot. And he tells us all that God's done for us for three chapters. And then in chapter 4, he says, now walk worthy of that name. You have the name Christian. You who've been redeemed. You who've been forgiven. You who've been adopted as a child of God. You who've been predestined. He's going to finish the work he starts in you. You who've been given his spirit. You who are far away and he's brought near. You who have experienced his love. Now you walk worthy of that name of Christian. You be like Christ. That's conversion. Now, just in case they didn't get the point, Jesus in verse 4 brings up another tragedy. He says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Again, we don't have this recorded in history, but it must have been a well-known event. For as it says, it slew 18 people when the tower there in Jerusalem fell. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you. Nay. Let's do that again. I tell you. Hey, no, indeed, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You'll never think of the word nay the same again. It's interesting, in verse 4, the word sinners here is different than in verse 2. It's a word that means debtors. Do you think that they owed God a bigger debt, and that's why God killed them? The idea that God measures our sins and that you could somehow pay that debt off by your good deeds was... it's not just something new in our day. It was common in Jesus' day. Those folks who died when the tower fell on them, they were thought to have owed such a great debt to God that they'd never be able to pay it off with any good deed, so God just killed them. Jesus basically tells them, well, whether you're a Galilean and it's Roman soldiers on the Temple Mount or a tower falls on you, the question isn't whether you deserve the death you received. It's whether you're converted or not. That's the question. We hear the phrase all the time, why did bad things happen to good people? Only the good die young. Or things like that that are out there. What does that even mean? Because there's no such thing as any good person. They're nonsensical questions because there's no such thing as good people. None of us deserve any kind of death. Do I deserve a death that is smooth and I go gently into the night because I serve the Lord? None of us deserve anything. So the only question isn't, did they deserve the death they received? Or why did they die like that? They must have done something horrible. The question is, am I converted or am I not? And the reality is, God doesn't want us to perish. And because of that, Jesus came to take our place of judgment on the cross. Do you know that there's nothing greater that God can do to prove to you that he loves you except that? And he won't ever seek to do so. He won't ever look and go, well, man, I don't know if Will knows I love him this much. So, I don't know, I'll appear in the sky, or I'll come through for this situation for him. And then he'll really know I love him. The Bible says God demonstrates, proves his love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's it. And here's why, because if understanding that, if you won't listen to that and change, there's nothing else that will convince you. If that's not enough for you, there's nothing else that will convince you. And so if it doesn't convince you and you won't listen to that and change, then you'll be lost for eternity. So here's the question this morning. Have you repented? Have you been converted? Or are you still living life on your own terms? Jesus told the people to make things right with God at the end of chapter 12 while there's still time. He says you can't make things right but with God by doing enough good to outweigh the bad. You must recognize your rebellion against God, regret that you've done so, and then purpose to go a different direction. That's repentance. Now, these are serious thoughts. Like chapter 13 didn't get any easier than chapter 12 just because we cut people in half in chapter 12. Chapter 13, chapter 14, they all have some very difficult things because Jesus is reaching the end. People aren't listening, and so he's being very blunt with them. And it's why these serious ideas, these serious concepts, is why we shouldn't be quick to gab when tragedy happens, but rather we should look inward. Because no matter my age, tomorrow is not promised to me, and time is ticking. Time is running out. Now, to illustrate the importance of the fact they need to get right now, that time is running out, Jesus tells a parable. In verse 6, he says, he spoke also this parable, saying, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon, and found none. So then he said to the dresser, the man working in his vineyard, he said, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? It's using up, it's exhausting the resources in the ground. Not only was this tree unfruitful, but it used precious resources that all the other things in his vineyard needed. But look at what the worker says. He said, Lord, he answered, he said unto him, Lord, let it alone, let it remain. This year also, till I dig about it, let me till the ground around it, let me dung it, let me fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, then we're good, everything's okay. And if not, then after that year, then you shall cut it down. The lesson? Jesus, he had been with them for 3 years. 3 years ministering to them. He says, your time is running out. You need to start bringing forth some fruit. Those listening don't have much time left, so they need to repent while there's still time. Now, every Jew recognized the fig tree as a symbol for the nation of Israel. And so a fig tree with no fruit spoke of a nation that didn't please God. You know how good God is? Jesus was there for 3 years, but God gave Israel more than 1 year to repent. God gave them 40 years. 40 years before the Roman soldiers came and they leveled the city to the ground, killing over 2 million Jews, according to Josephus. Roman historians say it was at least 800,000, a massacre any way you total the numbers out. Some repented, some converted to Christ, but many hardened their hearts and they perished, just like Jesus said. Now, this parable shows that God is indeed merciful. He gave them more than a year, gave them 40. You've heard it say that God is the God of second chances, right? He's the God of third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 18th chances. But this parable doesn't just show us God is merciful. It also shows us that God is just. And it shows us that even though he gives second chances, God also gives a final chance. A final chance. So don't wait until it's too late. If you're not right with God today, repent and be converted now. Be converted now. Now, Israel's problem, their big problem wasn't that they were horrible sinners. The big problem is that they thought they were fine. They saw themselves as righteous. So Luke now in verse 10, he shares another event in the ministry of Christ where Jesus points out that hypocrisy. It says in verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, Jesus is teaching his Bible study, whatever, and in walks this woman, and she just is, I mean, she's like this. She cannot straighten her back. She had a spirit of infirmity. She had a demon which caused this physical ailment in her body. For 18 years, she was bent over. The word there, bowed together, means it's a medical term for the curvature of the spine. Her spine was bent permanently. She couldn't straighten her back at all, had to walk doubled over. But the moment she walked in, Jesus saw her. The word saw is emphatic there. And the phrase that he spoke, the way the language is worded, it means he spoke and called to her as soon as he saw her. As soon as he saw her. Jesus wasn't daunted by the demon nor by the interruption to his teaching. All he saw was a woman who needed help. And immediately he was like, I need to stop. I need to help her. I ask you this morning, are you daunted by how the enemy has worked in someone's life when God brings them across your path? Do you see those in bondage as an interruption or wasted time? Or do you see someone who needs help? I've done this long enough that I'm fully aware that when people come to me for help, that 60 to 70% of them will not listen to me. If they're in a bad fix and I try to say, well, this is what God's word says, or I try to help them, financially and then try to get them on their feet, or we try to do any of those things, I'm fully aware that 3 out of 5 of those people will reject what I say or ignore my advice or not obey the Lord. But it's not for me to decide who's the 60% and who's the 40 that receive it. It's not for me to decide. It's for me to see someone who needs help and to help. That's what it's my job to do. Jesus didn't look over there and saying, man, she's been coming to this church for 18 years. I could have been trying to heal her for 18 years. She just didn't believe. He didn't say any of those things. He just saw a woman needed help and said, woman, come on over. Truth is, she might not have come. Truth is, after he healed her, she didn't have to glorify God. None of those things were known when she came in. But Jesus saw a woman who needed help and he called her over to himself. Now, when she came over, it says Jesus said, woman, you are loose, set free from this infirmity. Demon's gone. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. I love it that it says she was made straight. It doesn't say she straightened up. It means that Jesus laid his hands on her, and the minute he put his hand on her, all of a sudden, poof, she's just straight up. It wasn't that she was going, oh. You know, none of that nonsense you see on the TV. If Disney got a hold of it, I know how it would be. You know, I'd have this hag, you know, and all of a sudden, he's a princess. None of that. He touched her, and I don't know if it was a blur or whatever, but immediately she's just boom. Now, can you imagine seeing that miracle? I mean, like, with your own eyes, just seeing it happen in front of you? It's a powerful moment. How cool would that have been? Well, it was cool for her because it says she glorified God. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means she just kept on glorifying God over and over and over again. The word glorify there, it means to speak of something as being unusually fine. It means something, to speak of something as deserving honor. She couldn't stop talking about how awesome God was that he had done this for her. Let me ask you this morning, do you tell others how deserving of honor God is? I think we often fail to share our faith because we think, well, I don't know if enough scripture, or I couldn't answer the hard questions that people might have. So, do you have a testimony? You know, one of the best examples of sharing your faith in scripture is the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And I love it because, I mean, he gets better at it as he goes along. Like, you first bring him in and they're like, you know, listen, glorify God. We know this guy is not from God. And he goes, you know, that's funny. He goes, it's never been heard of that anyone was blind and their eyes were opened. So he must be from God. And they're like, oh, really? You know, you think you're so smart. Tell us again how it happened. And he goes, I've already told you. Do you want me to tell you again because you want to become his disciples too? Didn't know what to do. You're altogether born in sins and you're going to teach us. Get out of here. And they excommunicated him. I mean, this guy had no formal training. He didn't know how to answer their hard questions. All he said was, all I know is this. I was blind and now I see. Amen. That is your testimony in some way, shape or form if you're born again. If you know the Lord, that's your testimony. And that's all you need. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the tribulation saints, how they overcame the enemy by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't have time. They're in tribulation. They don't have time to get educated. They don't have time to go to church in peace every Sunday because you know what? They can't go to church in peace every Sunday. So they know those two things, the cross and their testimony. That's it. But that's fine. That's enough. You don't have to have the answers to all the hard questions. I remember Jehovah's Witnesses came to my house one day and I was talking to him and I'm, you know, and so we get the one big one, of course, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Of course, their Bible says the word was a God, so Jesus isn't God, he's some lesser God. And I'm explaining to him, I go, there's no a in the Greek language. You can't just put one there. You can only put it there if it's in an arthrous noun. And I'm opening up my Greek text and I'm showing her, there's no a, there's no word there. So they were kind of baffled, and so they call up one of their, because they usually have a overseer is traveling with them, and they're like, come here, we can't answer this guy. And she walks up, and she just throws this curveball at me, and she goes, well, they used it over here in Acts. Doesn't belong there either, so how come it's okay with it in your Bible there? Now, I never knew that. And I could have easily gone, well, I guess I can't share my faith anymore. I don't know enough. I just looked at her, and I said, I have no clue why they put it there, but it doesn't belong there either. And I talked about Jesus and the cross and my testimony. You may not be able to answer every question. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with pursuing apologetics. You know, I mean, if you're doing that, God bless you and grow in that. That's fine. But don't let a lack of it keep you from glorifying God, from telling people, I was blind and now I can see. And then leading them to the cross. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about the blood. And tell them your testimony. That's it. I mean, you don't have to answer all their questions. Tell them and say, I don't know the answer to that either. Come to church. My pastor will probably tell you sometime. And if he doesn't know, we can all search it out together. But don't let the questions keep you from sharing your faith. Now, in this awesome moment, sadly, everyone was not excited about the miracle. One person was downright angry. Look at verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Dun, dun, dun. And he said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Have you ever heard anything dumber in your life? Seriously. I mean, you know, what's that's all the ruckus about? I mean, we have a service going on here, you know. Pipe down, lady. Jesus, you're excommunicated. We don't do that thing here on the Sabbath. If you want to be healed, come back on Tuesday. Are you offering healing on Tuesday? Because she's been coming for 18 years and you've never offered that before. Now, the ruler is the man responsible for the physical arrangements of the synagogue services. He had to make sure the building was clean, make sure everything was in order. He was in charge of making sure the services were in order. And Jesus had deregulated that. He had blown the whole schedule of service out of the water. And so he was angry. Angry that the woman's glorifying God. Doesn't he know we have to read this scroll in about 2 minutes? And he was super angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. You do not do that. The rabbis had determined healing since it included the mixing of medicines, traveling to the patient, and carrying equipment with you, that it was a work. Never mind that Jesus didn't do any of that, or that the Word of God didn't speak any of that. This guy saw this building as his responsibility, and there weren't going to be any more illegal healings under his watch. And so he said, and the word there is also imperfect, which means he kept repeating it, almost as if to drown out the woman's praise. She's going, God, so awesome. He's going, no more illegal healings, no more illegal healings. Come back during the week. Stop praising God. No more healings. Come back during the week if you're sick, as if he could actually offer this kind of healing during the week. And herein lies the problem. He felt perfectly secure in his everyday religious ritual, in his part to play, that he did his thing, and it didn't matter whether anybody else did their thing. It didn't matter if anybody else was hurting. This woman's problems were her problems. Everything's fine with me. Forgetting that the whole reason the Jews met at the synagogue was to strengthen their community and to know God better. And thus we see in verse 15, Jesus' heavy rebuke to his angry rant. And Jesus' words are a familiar theme. The Lord answered and said unto him, and you know, We have to pause for a moment here because we don't normally hear the disciples in the Gospels when they write, call him the Lord. That's the title of divinity. It's the title of the Creator, Kurios, the Master, the Boss, God in the flesh. It's almost as if Luke gets to this moment and he's kind of humbled by the words of Christ. And so as we read them, we should be humbled too. We should approach it with a sense of the fact that we're reading the response of our Creator. And our Creator says, thou hypocrite. You pretender. One who pretends to be other than they really are. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the feeding trough and then lead him out to drink some water? Now that wasn't considered a work by the rabbis because, well, work animals needed water to live. If they understood compassion for their animals, why didn't they understand it for God's people? He says three things that make this woman unique compared to the animal. He says, ought not this woman, and the word there, woman, is not in the original text. The word is person. Ought not this human being? Secondly, this daughter of Abraham. Not only is it a human being as opposed to an animal, but she's part of God's blessed people as opposed to a tool you use in the fields. And not just that. But you have some healthy animal you're doing this for. And this is a woman who has been bound for 18 years in pain and suffering. Ought not? That means, can you not see how she must be set free today? I can come back tomorrow. I can come back on Sunday. And we can do it here if you want. But that's not the point. The point is, can you not see what she's going through? Why would you make her wait another day? How could that be the Lord? They wouldn't tell their work animals, you know, sorry, Fluffy. It's the Sabbath. You need to wait until tomorrow to get a drink. Try to hold on. So why on earth would any God-fearing person think of saying that to her? Well, it's because he isn't a God-fearing person. He just pretends to be. He's a hypocrite. Now, that's a heavy thought to leave with. But it shows us that the presence of zeal for religious concepts or service does not equal a relationship with the Lord. It doesn't. My presence at a church service or doing something spiritual, even though it may be commanded by God, does not impress the Lord. It does not put him in my debt. He doesn't owe me something now, or I don't somehow pay off my debt to him. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, the Lord speaks through the prophet and tells us exactly what he's looking for. Micah, writing to the southern kingdom, all this during Hezekiah's reign, during Ahaz's reign. Ahaz was a wicked king, but in Hezekiah's reign, there was still the temple, things were going on. Hezekiah brought revival to the land. But in that moment, many of the people were just going through the motions. And so in Micah 6:6, he asks the question, with what or wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What should I bring to him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, what could I bring to God that he would finally go, that's good enough. And that does it. I mean, you're not in my debt anymore. What would satisfy him? What would be enough? And of course, we know the only thing that satisfies that wrath is the blood of his son, the sacrifice of Christ. But here he says what he requires of us, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, what is pleasing to the Lord. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. People often ask me, say, why did Jesus break the Sabbath? It's a bad question. He didn't. He never violated anything the Scripture had to say about the Sabbath. See, every Jew was supposed to keep the Sabbath to show that the Lord was the most important thing in their life. Not their work, not their money, not success. And so when, you know, they would say, and she would say, why aren't you going to work today? And they say, well, you know, it's the Sabbath day. And they go, yeah, you're losing a whole day of business, man. Whole day of harvest. I mean, some of those crops, they might go bad or whatever. Say, that's all right. The Lord's the most important thing to me. Showing compassion on that day towards someone in need was just the cherry on top. It would reflect, it would be the final thing that would reflect that God was the most important thing in your life, that you would take time out of that day to help somebody else. It fit perfectly in line with what the Sabbath's about. It wasn't violating it at all. And so that then brings an important question to us as we enter this time of communion. Would people say that Jesus is the most important thing in my life because I reflect his character? Or would they only know it because I tell them he is? Well, they only know it because I name the name Christian and say, oh, they like Jesus, but they would never be able to know it by my character. Listen, guys, let's not be pretenders. Let's be the real deal. Amen? You say, well, how do I know if I'm a pretender? Well, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Christ alone? Or are you trusting in your ability to do enough good things? Or because you go to church or do something for God? What are you trusting in for your salvation? You know, a hypocrite isn't someone who just does bad things that nobody knows about. A hypocrite is someone who's never come to the end of themselves. It's someone who actually thinks that they can somehow be what they aren't. It's someone that's never come to terms with their absolute need to be rescued, not just from hell, but from myself. It's simply a rebel dressed up like a citizen. Now you might be here and say, well, I'm not a rebel against God. Okay. Let's see how you do with 10 of his kingdom rules. He said, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? He said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look upon a man or woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You ever done that? Have you ever coveted something that someone else had, been jealous for it, envious of it? Have you always honored your father and mother? Have you always loved God first and never had anything else before him? Now, if you've embraced Christ as the only solution to the fact that you fail that test, which we all do, then you're a citizen. I mean, if you embrace Christ as the only solution to the failure of that test, then you're a citizen. It means you understand that eternal life isn't just about a destination, but it's about our journey with God both here and there. That it's an existence of repentance, continually leaving behind my ways and embracing God's ways. But if you are angered by the fact that you fail that test or you feel like it's not fair, well, then you ought not comfort yourself because you have a citizen's clothes. The only solution is to repent. And I can't think of a better time to cross from pride to humility, from death to life, than when we take the Lord's Supper and we remember the cross. Because if any of us can hold that bread and that cup and think you deserve heaven or you can somehow earn your way back into it, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. You don't understand the cross. Now, if you do know the Lord today, then what better time to celebrate the forgiveness you have in Christ, the fact that you are a citizen? What better day to celebrate that you're trusting in his righteousness alone than when we do this? Amen? So as the guys pass the elements out, I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord today, then repent. Give your life to Christ and then take it and then celebrate with us. But if you're a believer here today, whether this is your church or you visiting, whatever, then please, if you're a believer, then take those elements. Hold on to them. We're going to sing. We're going to reflect on the cross. And then as we do that, we will have a moment of scripture reading, a moment of silence, and then we'll pray together and partake together. So Lord, we give this time to you now. We don't want to be pretenders. We want to be those who have turned away from our sins. We've repented. We are those who are converted, Lord. And so we turn away from our own ways and we want to reflect on what you did for us to give us this new life, that forgiveness of sins that only comes from you and the cross. We place all of our trust and all of our hope in you and we remember what it cost you this morning now. In Jesus' name, amen.